And I would invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Welcome here this morning. Welcome to our Good Friday service, which always people ask the question, how can the day in which Jesus died, or that we remember that he died, that we somehow call it good? And we call it good is because of the results that it has, the forgiveness of our sins, and of course, that on Easter we celebrate that he has risen. And so we anticipate that. In Colossians 3, 12 to 17, Ab read from the Word, and we want to continue in looking at this passage of Scripture today as we are going to look today at one more command of the cross as we have for the last 6 weeks, and then we're going to look on Easter on the command to love. You might ask yourself the question, what does Colossians 3, 12 to 17 have to do with Christ dying upon the cross? I'm glad you asked. And it's a very good question, a remarkable question, given the text that we have before us. And what I want to draw your attention to is the fact of how he is framing this whole passage for us. And in here is a command that we are to follow. You'll notice right away in verse 12 that he says, put on then. And then if you move down to verse 14, the first part it says, and above all these, put on. Then he talks about love. And then further in verse 17, he says, and whatever you do. There's these commands that are brought to us from this text. And he is here talking about putting on, that is kind of the main idea of the entire passage. And this putting on is describing the idea of clothing oneself with certain characteristics and qualities and actions that demonstrated the character and the nature of Christ. These are things that Christ himself bore upon himself. Now, some of them are attitudes that we might have, perspectives and eternal thinking and where our heart is at. Others are actions that we would then practice. And all of these are connected together to lead us towards, in a sense, copying Christ in our lives. Now, every day in our lives, we have routines. And one of the routines that most everyone, well, I shouldn't even say most, all of us have is we get dressed. And so when we look at this in the sense of our life, we can illustrate this way, that every morning you have a routine. And it might be that you get up, you go to the bathroom, you take a shower, hopefully you shower, or bathe yourself, and then you go to your closet and you look at your clothes and you decide what you're going to wear that day. And your decisions might be determined by the fact that it's cold outside, and so you want to wear something warm, or perhaps like a day like today where they're saying it might be 19 degrees today, you might decide that you're going to wear shorts. You know, you come to church, you might dress a little bit nicer, maybe a collared shirt, whatever it might be. But we make these decisions every day. And if you're, you know, a well-dressed kind of guy, you match your socks with your pants and stuff like that. You don't wear white socks with black pants, gentlemen. And we do things like that. When we think of this in a spiritual sense, is that we are to come and each and every day walk into the closet of our spiritual lives, and there are a number of things that God has placed there through his Son, by the fact that we are his children, that we are to put on in that day. This is to be your routine, your everyday routine, in a spiritual way. In this passage, he lists 11 characteristics. In a sense, they are 11 commands, all leading to one, all culminated in one thing, that we are to copy after Christ. Now, 6 of these are given without any explanation whatsoever. And they're at the beginning of verse 12. And the first thing he says is that we are to put on compassionate hearts. This is the idea of having tender mercy, where we look at people in their distress or in the things that they're going through in a conversation like today. Someone came to me and said that a good friend had died. And in my heart, I feel compassion. I feel mercy for what that person is feeling and what they're going through because they are hurt. It's an empathy for other people, a caring for how they feel. So we are to have compassionate hearts. Then he tells us that we are to have kindness. This is another way of saying that we are to have benevolent actions towards each other. Kindness is an action. And so we see someone that is hurting, we see someone that is in trouble, and we go and we want to do something for them that brings relief from their suffering, from the hurt that they are encountering, or to celebrate with them and to acknowledge what God has been doing. Like for today is Greg Shirk's birthday. So we can acknowledge that. There is also listed here humility. Humility is the value of others above ourselves. The opposite, of course, is pride, where we decide that we are going to think of ourselves more highly, where we're going to think that we deserve others to treat us with special interest and special concern, rather than trying to do what is best for other people. And we do that out of humility. He lists meekness, or another way of putting it is gentleness. That in our actions and how we talk, and we do not rise up in anger, we do not want to speak harshly, but we want to be gentle both in our words and our actions. He lists patience. Patience is the idea of enduring steadfastness in the midst of circumstances. So you may be suffering with something and you might be troubled by the fact that it is hurtful and you're going through a hard time. And he says that we should have patience under suffering, under persecution, under trouble, under concern. Then he also lists bearing with one another. This is the idea of forbearance, of putting up with or overlooking the sin that might be around us. You might be in a relationship with someone, maybe you're dating, maybe you have friends, maybe colleagues, a spouse. And occasionally, I'm told of this, that sometimes we say things to each other that we shouldn't. Sometimes we have little comments about something that we shouldn't. Are we going to address them necessarily in every case, or are we going to perhaps overlook them? Maybe someone that we love is going through a hard time, a hard day, and they say something and they snap. Are we going to now get on their case, or are we going to forgive them? Are we going to let it go? In a case, that's kind of what it is. We endure. We don't necessarily address everything. We sometimes just let it go. Let it, put it aside, because there's a greater good, a greater cause that we're looking for. So here's these six unexplained attributes. And then he lists four characteristics with explanation. And he begins in verse 13 with forgiveness. What this is, as we probably should all know, it is to cancel or to pardon a person. And he describes this in a way is that if there is a grievance that you may have against someone, or there might be a complaint against you, if there's something for which there is strife between two parties, if there is something that is going on between you and someone you care about that is causing your relationship to be torn apart, we are to forgive. And the condition for which he gives this is that because Christ has forgiven us, we should forgive others. And we're going to look at that a little more deeply. Then he names peace. And he names this as a peace that is from Christ. The peace of Christ should rule in our hearts. This idea of it ruling is the idea of a referee. So if you are play a sport, whether that's hockey, football, basketball, soccer, there's always referees. There's always those individuals dressed in black and white often who are making sure that everyone is playing according to the rules, that no one is breaking them, everyone is doing exactly what they're supposed to do. And what the peace of Christ is to do is to shape our lives. They're to referee our actions, control what we do in our lives as we conduct ourselves towards each other. And what it's supposed to lead to is a unity that comes before us. You can't have unity between people if there is no peace. And so the peace that comes from Jesus has to be the thing that rules in our hearts in order to be unified as a people. From there, he describes thankfulness. And it's interesting that the word thankfulness, we often sometimes use the word gratitude. I know that most of you are right up with your Latin, but the word there is gratia, and it is the word from which we get gratitude. It's also in the language in which the Bible is written, the New Testament, it is the word grace. That's where it comes from. And so we have a thankfulness, a gratitude towards others, towards what God is doing, because we have understood that we are a needy people. We are a people that need forgiveness. We're people that need compassion and kindness upon us. We need all those things. And God, in so much love and care for us, has given us, has granted, has gifted us the means of thankfulness because of his great gifts. We need to acknowledge that everything we are and all that God has done, all that we have been provided for, is a gift from God. When we cease to do that, when we fail to understand that, that is when thankfulness diminishes. There is very little gratitude in the mix of expectation. Then he also names this, the word of Christ is to dwell or to live in us, in verse 16. But how is that to take place? How is the word of Christ to dwell in us? And he names a couple of things. He talks about teaching, and he talks about admonishment, or another way to describe admonishment is to warn one another. And what he is implying, what he is talking about here, is that the word of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, needs to be emanating from us as we care for other people. But I would even take it further to say that this is more than that. It is the entire counsel of God. It is the entire word of God is to be used as a means to teach and to admonish one another. Now, sometimes what we do is we constrain that command to leadership. That is for pastors, that is for maybe parents, but that is maybe for elders, but not for everyone in general as a congregation, as a people of God. But that could not be further from the truth. Each one of us falls under this command that says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. That is our task that we have. And so what is implied right now in this is that we need to know the word of God. We need to know the gospel. And if you're not reading the Word of God, I want to encourage you. Be in the Word of God. Just read it. And also, I would encourage you to study it. It's not just our church, but it is many churches that are becoming more and more biblically illiterate. We know about the Bible, but how much of it do we actually know? And sometimes it can be an embarrassing thing. We say, well, I've been a Christian for 20 years, and yet I don't know the basic stories of the Bible. Maybe that's true. But you know what? God is a gracious God, and we need to be a merciful people. And we should need to start. Get into the Word. And then what you're supposed to do is that as you know the Word, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to take that as an opportunity to instruct other people. Maybe that is within your family, with your children. Husbands with your spouse. These are very good ways. Maybe it's sitting down over a cup of coffee with a friend and they're going through a trial and they're trying to figure out how to answer a question and they don't know how to deal with an issue, and you take them to the Word of God and you can show them how the Word of God speaks into their life. Perhaps it's a situation where you're talking with someone and they're dealing with an issue in their life, a sin. Maybe they need some correction. And you can, with gentleness, take the Word of God, which is our authority, and share with them how there is redemption through Christ, how we can come back from these things, and how He forgives, and we can instruct one another. It's also interesting that in the same context of letting the Word of God dwell in you richly, he mentions singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, we're not quite sure whether he's talking about the exact same thing, like he's just using three words to say the very same thing, or whether he means very different things. Maybe these were, of course, the Psalms from the Old Testament, but it might have also been hymns that they were writing and that they were sharing with one another. But we are to use psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as a means by which we portray and teach and convey the Word of God. Sometimes we listen to Christian radio, or we listen to we have songs that like my family, we use Spotify, so I have a number of playlists of Christian artists, and I listen to these to this music, and it's great. But sometimes what we do is we think of music as something that just brings about or evokes emotion, and it certainly does do that. Music has the power to bring on sadness, it has the power to bring on happiness, it's immensely powerful in our lives, and God has given it that role. But what happens when we gather as God's people, or we listen to Christian music, and we display it on the screen, and we see the words, and we sing together? What is the purpose? The purpose here is to help us to dwell richly in the Word of God. That's why Jeremy takes painstaking care to make sure that when he's choosing songs, he's looking at the lyrics to make sure that what we are being taught in song is doctrinally correct. You are learning theology. You are learning the Word of God through song, and we need to take that seriously. That's why we also have had times where we painstakingly choose not to use a song, because it doesn't fall within that. And so we have this opportunity as a community of faith to know our Word, to richly dwell in it, to teach and help each other, admonish each other, warn each other, and then to sing together of the truths of Scripture. He then names one central characteristic. And here we find in verse 14, it says, "And above all these," or in other words, "before all these, put on love." We can think of love as the foundational attribute that makes all of the others possible. I think we can understand that. I think if there is no love, why would you have compassion? If you didn't love someone, why would you forgive them? If you did not love, why would you be kind? All of these things are tied together, and at the root of it all is love. And if we do not have love, 1 Corinthians 13 says that we are just like a clanging cymbal. It's pretty meaningless. And the love that we are to have is founded in what we see in Matthew chapter 22, when it tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. All of this comes tied together under the banner of love. If love is absent, then these are not possible. When we reference clothes, as he talks about putting on them, putting on these garments, we can sometimes think, at least that's how I was thinking this week, about fashion trends. Sometimes people get caught up in fashion trends, and they want to follow a particular look. So maybe a celebrity that you appreciate or someone like that, and you like the way they dress, and so maybe you try to copy that kind of look. And so you follow some celebrity, or maybe you like what you look at fashion magazines or something, and you like this look or that look, and you try to copy that. I know that for sure, in some cases, ladies, when you're about to get married, you buy the magazines or you go on the internet and you say, "Oh, I like that dress, I like that style." And we look at the different trends that we're going to look for in terms of a dress. I know of a woman in a community that we used to live who each and every year, she would, I think it was in spring, she would have a garage sale. And at that garage sale, she would sell all her clothes that she owned. And women from all around would come to buy these clothes that were about 1 year old. And they were all high quality, high-end clothing, and she would sell them all off, then she would take the money and then buy herself a whole new wardrobe for that year. And she did that every year, year after year. in order to keep up with the current trends that were going on. Some of the trends are timeless. I am told, I don't know this personally, that the little black dress is a timeless kind of thing. For a guy, it's maybe the suit and tie. I know some of you may not even own a suit or a tie, but maybe for you it's the comfortable jeans. That's the kind of thing that we like. Some of these trends are to last, others maybe shouldn't. I was recalling my childhood going back to the day, like some of you will know this, remember leg warmers? What was the point of leg warmers? I didn't quite get that. Are your calves cold? I don't understand it. Maybe there's a reason and someone will explain it to me. And then I remember that time where in summer, one year, it was about 2 weeks where neon was in and everything was neon. Hats and shirts and socks and shoes and everything was neon. And it only lasted for a couple of weeks, but it was there and so thankful it's gone. Well, Christ is not a trend. And he gives us this command to copy him, to emulate him, to follow him as our example. And he demonstrates this in so many ways. If we just take the list that we have before us, look at that. Look at how he showed compassion. The woman at the well, and he goes to her and says, "You've had 5 husbands, but you can have eternal life," and he had compassion on her. What would have a lot of people have done? They would have turned her away. Says, "You're beyond hope," but he had compassion. In kindness, he was teaching people. And then he saw that they were hungry, and so he says to the disciples, "Feed them," and then he provides food for all of them, because he's a kind God. In humility, he is about to go to the cross. He is about to die. He's about to go to the garden and to pray all night for the cup to pass from him. And before that, he bows down before his disciples and he washes their dirty feet, even the feet of Judas. He is gentle. As he goes through the crowds to go and do something for someone, he feels someone touch the edge of his garment. And he turns around and he says, who has touched me? And he sees a woman who has been diseased for years and has been bleeding. And he says, "Woman, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." He had patience as his disciples over and over again saw the miracles and had his teaching. And yet, when he told them that he was going to go to the cross, they said, "No, this should not be." And yet he continued to be patient with them. He shows forbearance or overlooking offense. As he hangs upon the cross and he has nails through his hands and a crown of thorns on his head and he's struggling to breathe every breath, and these two men on either side, each of them thieves, is mocking him. And yet he does not talk against them. Or the Sadducees and the Pharisees who accuse him and bring these witnesses that are false against him, and yet he says nothing to defend himself. And he puts up with it. Or in his forgiveness, as he's in a house and there's these crowds all around him and these four men come with their friend who's a paraplegic and they want to get to Jesus so he can heal him and there's no way in, and so they climb up on this roof. A roof, by the way, that is supposed to support a lot of weight. It's not just a thatched roof where they just take off a few branches. They hack through this roof, a hole big enough for a man, and they lower him down. And what does Jesus say? "Your sins are forgiven. And by the way, you're also healed." He showed peace in the fact that there was people that had demons in them. They were possessed by them that were causing them to do just terrible things and flinging them into fires and epileptic seizures and all kinds of things. And he casts them out and he brings peace to their souls. He is the Word of Christ, who is the living Word, and he preached the gospel. He preached that the kingdom was to come. And then, in all of it put together, there is his love, where he sacrifices himself on the cross as the one who does not deserve to be there. and yet hangs there for you and for me because of his love for us. What do we trend after? As we mentioned, there can be celebrities, right? We like a way a movie star dresses, and so we maybe try to dress that way. My kids have sometimes accused me of being what they call urban lumberjack. I don't quite know exactly what that is, but apparently I'm an urban lumberjack. Maybe you want to dress like an athlete, so normally you wear sweatpants and an athletic tracksuit, and you're ready always to go for a run. Maybe you like the cozy couch potato look where you would just like to wear a sweatshirt and sweatpants all the time, every day. I think that's kind of my youngest likes to be like that. And then a guy was telling me the other day, maybe your trend is the metrosexual. I didn't know what a metrosexual was. Apparently it's a guy who's really concerned about his looks. But that's a thing, I guess. What are we trending after? Is it all these things, or are we trending after Christ? Now, that doesn't mean growing a beard, because ladies, I know that'd be a bit of a hardship. It's not about wearing robes. It's about attitude and actions that are putting us in a place where we are dressing like him, looking like him. It is what we are to wear every single day. So that is the command that is before us in this passage. But I also would like to draw your attention to a question. Is who is going to, or who has to obey this command? We see that in verse 12 and 15 where he says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, and he says also in verse 15, you were called in one body. He says that we are, as Christians, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, that we are called. And there's a significance here because when he describes these people as holy, as beloved, as chosen ones, he's actually using the same language as God had for Israel. As God's elected or chosen people, they are as the church. We are as the church, as the people who are redeemed by Christ. We are now included in this description. But what is also interesting is that the idea of the chosen, of the beloved, of the holy, are the exact same things that describe Christ. In Isaiah 42, 1-4, it says that Jesus is the chosen one. In Hebrews 7, 26, it says that he is the one who is holy. In Mark 1, 10-11, it says that he is beloved of the Father. Isn't it remarkable that we share some of the same wording as Christians as Christ? He was loved. He was holy. He is chosen. And so with those who come to know Christ. We should share in all of the qualities that are named here, not just these three. But he says that we were called, not merely to something that is like a call out, a kind of a shout out to someone. And that's sometimes how we think about it. We think about it as we call someone and we don't know if they're going to respond. We don't know if they're going to answer. You can call someone on the phone, they just press, you know, end call, and they don't decide to talk to you. Maybe you send them a text, maybe you send them an email, and they just decide not to respond. That's not what he's talking about here. When it says here that we have been called, what he is telling us is that it is the compelling action of one subject to an authority of a person who has the power to make it so. It is the power of the living God who beckons us himself with all the power and all the authority that we could ever imagine. And what happens, this whole change in life comes into realization. And it all comes because of the cross of Christ. And consequently, this is how we are to obey the commands. To put on all of these things because we have been given new life through Christ. We have been empowered by him. But it also leads us to ask another question. So how do we obey the commands? And here again, we look at 12, 13, and 15. It tells us that we are beloved. It tells us that the Lord has forgiven you. It tells us that the peace of Christ should rule in us. It was really great to see the kids up here and the questions that were asked And what was Good Friday? And I was delighted to hear that they knew the answer. At least one person did. I imagine others did as well. But for us adults, what happened on Good Friday? What happened? The answer to that question is what tells us how to obey the commands that are given here. Isaac Watts in 1707 penned a hymn that has lasted through the ages and is still sung prominently in churches that gives us the answer. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Savior die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. We are told here in our text of the love, of the work that Christ has done. He says that we are loved. He says we are chosen ones, holy and beloved. His love for us is what brought salvation to our lives. In Ephesians 3:17, it says that believers were rooted and grounded in love. Your establishment as a believer, your life as a believer is all grounded in the love of God. It was love that sent Jesus Christ to the cross on your behalf. It is from this love that we are even able to love, because the Bible says that because he first loved us, so then we can love. We only know love because of it. Now, there's lots of attempts in our world for love, but we do not know the magnitude and the extremity of the greatness of love unless we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Every other kind of love is just a hint and a shadow at the truth of what Christ has done as he hangs upon the cross, and he goes and he comes down from his throne, and he comes and he hangs upon it, and he dies and he bleeds and he hurts for us because of love. And we can only copy the love of Christ if we are saved. It is the only way that even any of the other things, the other characteristics that we've been talking about, are even possible. We love because we have been loved. And we were loved before we even knew him. We were loved. So he says we are loved, we are also forgiven. As he says in the phrase, as the Lord has forgiven you. And this is again a reference to the cross. Now, what was the point of Christ's death? The good answer that comes is that he atoned for our sins. But what does that mean? In Ephesians 1:7-8, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Atonement is the idea that comes from the Old Testament of where they would take a lamb, an untainted, as pure as possible lamb, without blemish, without default. And they would take and they would lay their hands upon that lamb, and they would place upon it, through prayer, the sins of the people, of a family, and then that lamb was slain. And that body of that lamb was placed upon an altar, and it was burned up. And that atoned. That was a substitution for the sins of those people. Rather than them having to die, the lamb took their place. The forgiveness or the taking upon them of their sins. Christ on the cross paid for our sins. What we deserved is to take the punishment ourselves. I don't know how many people are here, 180, 170 people. You know what we deserved? There deserved to be 170 crosses on that hill that day, each one for us. And yet there was only one for us. and Jesus hung upon it. He took our place, and it was a punishment. It was a penal act. It was a substitutionary act. It was a taking upon us, on Him, our sins. And in the process, there was forgiveness. And it reminds me, or it begs the question, that did Christ then pay for our sins or forgive our sins even before we had committed them? Did He forgive us even before we were born? And in a sense, absolutely. The sins that you have committed in your past, the sins that you've committed in your present, the sins that you committed this morning before you came to church, as your feet hit the floor, there might have been a sin right there. I don't know. And the sins that you will commit have been covered by Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. He redemptively took upon Himself all that we deserved and paid for them and forgave them, so that when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that redemption is applied to us. Now, there is a caution here, because where some people have led this is to say, well, then in my daily life, I don't need to ever ask for forgiveness again. And that could not be further from the truth. On the cross, He not only covered all of our sins that keep us from a relationship with God, that take us as ones who are unholy, unsanctified, and bring us into the presence and in relationship with a holy God. He makes us righteous through His act. But each and every day, when we sin, we damage the relationship that we have with God. And that is why we need forgiveness each and every day from our sins, so that we continue to grow in sanctification, that we continue to grow closer to Him. Now, how does forgiveness lead to copying Christ? Well, it should produce in us an understanding. That if we would understand the magnitude of God's forgiveness, it will only come in the sense that we understand the magnitude of our sins. For those who are forgiven much understand the severity of their sins. They understand what they really deserve. They understand, as Isaac Watts says, that what a worm am I. Grace only is magnified in our lives when we understand of how undeserving we truly are. So grace is eagerly given, eagerly received to those who are called. And we can eagerly give grace when we understand the grace that we've been given. So Christ's forgiveness is the motivation for our compassion, for our kindness, for our humility. No one is with excuse to ever withhold forgiveness from anyone, because there is nothing, and I say this with a fair amount of confidence, there is nothing that will ever be done to you that will be as severe as what we have done to Christ. And yet, He forgave us. Praise be to God. And then thirdly, He says in verse 15 that we are given peace with God. There has been a hostility that has come between us and God because of our sin. And He tells us that that hostility has been broken down. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "My peace I give to you." And He gives this peace to us on the cross. Sometimes we talk about the cross as a great act of love, which is certainly true. We talk about the cross as taking upon our sins and forgiving us, which is certainly and obviously true. But there's one thing that we sometimes miss, because we don't like to think of God this way, is that on the cross, an angry God poured out His wrath. What each of us deserved, what I have deserved, is that God would pour out the full power of His anger out on me, because I am a sinful man. As the Scripture says, From my mother's womb, I was sinful. I deserve hell. And yet, instead of pouring out his wrath on me and on you, he pours it out on his son, his beloved son, just so that we would not have to. So Jesus received the full anger of God, his vitriol in every sense. So how does this peace of Christ lead to copying Christ? See, when he talks about the peace of Christ, he's talking about how he has taken, in his work upon the cross, he has taken that wrath, and in taking that wrath and representing us, of substituting himself for us, we then gain peace with God. Because he is our peace. And therefore, because this hostility has been broken down in our hearts, we have the opportunity then, in that serenity, to extend that kind of peace to each other. We copy the peace of Christ because he places it there. He has given us that serenity. Now, in our world, there's a bit of an irony. Because we live in a world that really has taught us, and over again, independence. It has taught us to be our own person. Taught us to go our own way and to make our own decisions. But what's interesting is it always does so in the within the boundaries of conformity. It's quite interesting if you observe people, how everyone wants to be different, but then everyone starts to look the same. Well, it's because they're conforming to a pattern of this world. But then we have Christ, who's quite different. Because he is one who sacrificed himself, who was bloodied and broken and bruised on this Friday, so that we would not go along with those trends, that we would put on his garments, his righteousness, his salvation, his joy. We should survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and from his head and his hands and his feet, sorrow and love flowed, because love was so amazing and so divine. I leave you with Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us our salvation and putting within us those garments of salvation. Thank you that we can put them on, and I pray for strength. I pray for the ability. I pray for your grace to be upon us all, that we may each and every day clothe ourselves in these attributes, starting foundationally with love and moving through compassion and kindness, forgiveness, and humility, and gentleness, and forbearance, and all these different things, that we may copy Christ. Whether we like it or not, Lord, you know that we trend after something or someone. Some pattern of this world is so tempting, so easy. But Lord, you have saved us. Pray for our strength, that we may copy you. Thank you for your salvation, for dying upon the cross for our sins. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you. want to share in communion today on this Good Friday. And I would invite those who are going to be serving with me to please come forward at this time. I would also like to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 45. It says this: "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' But some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there looking out from the distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee and ministered to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." And it is just a few hours before that then Jesus sat and reclined at table with his disciples. And we see what happened there, chapter 26, verse 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you, my Father's kingdom.'" We come together to celebrate what Christ has done upon the cross, how his life was broken, how he suffered and died, and we remember it. We don't remember it because we are morbid people. We remember it because of what it costs and what it provided for us. We need time at these moments to reflect, to pray. And I would invite you to bow your heads, to close your eyes, and to consider your life and where you stand with God. He is a God that is eager to forgive. And when we come before the table and we partake, we need to do so in righteousness, we need to do so in holiness, and when he forgives us our sins, that is what takes place. And so let's take a moment to pray silently, asking God to address our sins, to ask for forgiveness of those sins, to be cleansed of all of our unrighteousness. Let us pray.